Well, welcome once again to Backwards Day. Jeff is leading music, and I have the privilege of breaking God's Word for us this morning. My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, please turn with me to our passage, which will once again be a taste from the banquet of God's Word in Psalm 119. And I would like to thank Pastor Jeff for sharing his pulpit with me again. It's truly a privilege to be given the opportunity to preach God's Word in this place. And I want to thank all of you. It does an old music leader's heart good to hear you sing. That was just a blessing. Just a blessing this morning. Today we'll be in the 15th stanza of Psalm 119. The psalmic stanza, verses 113 to 120. So please pay close attention to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 119, starting in 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. And let's pray for his help this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the meal that we are about to receive from your word. I pray you would open our eyes to see it, our hearts to receive it, and use it for your desired purpose here this morning. I pray, Father, that your word would become more and more the delight of our souls, that it would become sweeter and sweeter to our taste, sweeter than even honey to our mouths. Father, bless us as we partake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I have said many times during our studies in Psalm 119 that this is a psalm that is about God's Word and the ministry that it has in the life of the believer. But one thing that we've not talked about for quite some time are the many synonyms that are used throughout the psalm to describe the Word of God. And we won't look at all of them this morning, just the ones that are in this stanza. But it is my hope that you will find this to be profitable as we look into God's Word together. As we've seen before, out of the 172 verses in this psalm, there is only one that does not mention God's Word in one way or another. In this stanza alone, there are seven of them. And while they are synonyms, each one brings out a different aspect or emphasis of the amazing nature of God's Word. In verse 113, it's called God's law. In 114, it's your Word. In 115, the commandments of my God. In 116, your promises. In 117 and 118, your statutes. In 119, your testimonies. And in 120, your judgments. You see, no one title can fully describe the incredible nature of the Holy Scripture. And I believe they're not just used to give us variety, just to make it so that it's not repetitive, so that every line doesn't just say God's Word, God's Word, God's Word. I believe it's because there is no one term that can fully describe the greatness of God's Holy Scripture. But let's think about what each one of these means and how they differ. In verse 113, we have the word Torah, translated as your law. And this is why the first five books of the Bible, known as the Torah, are also called the books of the law. This brings out the fact that the Scriptures were not given to us just for our study. They are given for our obedience. They are law. And there are consequences for breaking the law. The Bible is not a book that's making suggestions on how we ought to live. And it is not to be something that we maybe someday might want to get around to thinking about beginning to follow at some point. It is God's law, given to us by the Creator, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it is not optional. It is binding and it carries with it the authority of God Himself, and on the last day, it will be the unchanging standard by which every one of our lives will be measured. It is the law. The second term used is debar, translated in verse 114 as the word. And this is the term most used, or used most often in the Old Testament when referring to the scriptures. And it's the most general. It represents the totality of God's word in our lives and the ramifications that it has. Whether it's stated or promised or commanded, the entirety of the word of God as a whole stands behind each line. The third term in verse 115 is commandments. And commandments emphasizes the authority behind what is said. It calls for loyalty and commitment. Commitment from the subordinate to the superior. And it calls for our response and for our obedience. In verse 116, it's called your promise. This is the aspect of God's word that calls for our trust. It calls us to exercise our faith. Faith in the Word of God and in the God of the Word. This is the aspect of God's Word where after having our eyes open to the truth and coming to an understanding of who God is and what He's like, that He's been faithful to every one of His promises in the past, it calls for us to trust Him to be faithful to all His promises in the future. They are His promises, and He will bring them to pass. In verses 117 and 18, God's word is called His statutes. Literally, the word here means engraving or inscription. And this emphasizes the permanence of Scripture, because God engraved with His finger the Ten Commandments into the tablets of stone. And because they're etched into the stone, they are permanent. They cannot be erased, and they cannot be changed. God's word is eternal. It is timeless. It will not be changed, it will not be edited, and it will not be added to or subtracted from. In 119, the word is testimonies. And this reminds us that God's word is breathed out. It is God's own testimony. It is His own words. And when someone gives a testimony, it's personal and there's a life to it. There's a sincerity to it that cannot be mistaken. It's God's own word to His own people, testifying to the truth. Lastly, in verse 120, God's word is referred to as His judgments. This emphasizes the aspect of the world of the word that holds everyone accountable for obedience. It reminds us of the consequences of having heard the word of God and then refusing to obey it. Or when we choose to remain lukewarm towards it. This brings the judgment of God, or the discipline of God, upon us as we fail to live up to the standards that are set forth in His Word. Seven different words in this stanza alone that are used to describe the multifaceted aspects of God's Holy Word. Each one referring to God's Word, and each one bringing a different emphasis to bear in our lives. Now, with that review in mind, and before we consider this 15th stanza this morning, if there's anything that we have learned about the writer of the psalm, It is that he has an unwavering dedication to God's Word and a dogged determination to follow it in every circumstance of his life. This has been the topic from the very beginning of this psalm. Walking in the law of the Lord, keeping his testimonies and seeking God with his whole heart. And having asked the question way back in verse 9, many moons ago for us, how can a young man keep his way pure? We see the psalmist here in verse 113, still applying the answer to his life by guarding it according to God's Word. We've seen the psalmist go through so much to this point. We've seen him face heavy affliction. We've seen him face deep depression. We've seen him face unfair attacks from insolent people that are out to get him. And through it all, he's remained steadfast in his dedication to God's Word and in his determination to keep God's Word in every circumstance of his life, strengthened by the grace that only God provides. God's Word has been his meditation and his delight, more precious to him than gold and sweeter than honey to his mouth. And over we see him ask, teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes. Give me wisdom. Give me understanding. Not just so he can know God's Word better, but for the sole purpose of being able to better keep God's law. Repeatedly we have seen him say, I do not forget your law. I will keep your statutes and I will obey your ordinances, regardless of what's going on around him. And he's been through a lot. Through it all, he's kept his way pure by being dedicated to the Word of God and determined to keep it. And nowhere did we see this determination more strongly stated than in the stanza we looked at last time, starting in verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. And even though we see that he's experiencing severe affliction in verse 107, he was still able to say in verse 109, I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Now hopefully this is very inspiring for us to see the complete dedication and utter determination of the psalmist to keep God's law in his life. To keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, etc. In other words, to keep his way pure. There's nothing more important to him than maintaining his obedience to God's holy word. As we saw in verse 112, he has inclined his heart to perform God's statutes forever to the end. And so when something comes his way that is a hindrance to that commitment, something in his daily walk that is tempting him to leave God's way and begin to choose his own way, which is disobedience, when he begins to have thoughts and ideas that are not God's thoughts, not in line with God's testimony, then he wants to remove that influence from his life. He needs to remove that influence from his life. That's where we find the psalmist this morning. Doing just that. Removing one of those influences from his life. And the thing that he's addressing here in this stanza that's tempting him to turn to his own ways is the influence that double-minded people have on his life. Verse 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Now, this is not the first time that we've seen the psalmist use this contrast of love and hate. In the Mem stanza in verse 97, he began the stanza with, "Oh, how I love your law." And then ended it in verse 104 with, "Therefore, I hate every false way." But here he uses the contrast in the opening verse. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. But there are two contrasts here. Not only love and hate, but also God's law and the false way. Or what we have here, love for God's law and the double-minded. Spurgeon says it's the contrast of the fixed and infallible law of God with the wavering, changing opinion of men. To be double-minded means to have a split loyalty. And if you have a split loyalty, by definition, you don't have loyalty. You have a divided heart. It means to be half-hearted or to have a divided heart or a divided allegiance. One foot on God's path and one foot in the world. One foot following God's law and the other foot following the desires of the flesh. But for the psalmist, there's no such thing. You're either on the path or you're not. To take one step off the path is to leave the path altogether. There's no riding the fence. And to step off the path of obedience momentarily when things get tough, only to step back on again when things get better, that's not love for God's law. And that is love for the flesh and a complete lack of commitment to follow God's law in every circumstance, otherwise known as hypocrisy. The same root translated here as double-minded is used in 1 Kings 18, verse 21, where it's translated as two different opinions. If you remember, this is the account where Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and he is challenging the prophets of Baal to follow the Lord if he be God. And Elijah said, "How long will you go limping between," and here's your word, "two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow Him. If Baal is God, follow Him." And for the psalmist who's fully committed to obeying God at every turn, he cannot be part of this compromise between two opinions. Now James addresses the same thing in James 1:8, where Pastor Jeff had us a few weeks ago, where he encourages faith and warns against doubting. And isn't that really what double-mindedness is? Doubting. Doubting that God will be true to His promises. Doubting that He'll be able to do something in our time of need or that He will act quickly enough for our liking. James says, "The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." And Jesus put it this way to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. "Would that you were either cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And he goes on to tell them that this lukewarmness, this double-mindedness only goes to show that they're truly blind and in need of having their eyes open to the truth. But for the psalmist, there's no question. His eyes are open and he sees the truth and he loves the truth. And since he loves the truth so much and is committed to it with his whole heart, he cannot be indifferent towards the double-minded. In fact, he says he hates them. But is that okay for him to do? Is it okay for him to hate people who are double-minded? I mean, we're commanded to love our enemies and our neighbors as ourselves, right? And certainly, God has love for those who are outside of His chosen family. So is it okay for the psalmist to use the word hate? Well, if we were to define hate as a malicious and unjustifiable feeling towards another person, then no. That would be sinful. But that's not what this word means here. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament says this about this word hate. When the righteous of the Old Testament hate evil, it's not primarily an emotion of the human heart. It's a passionate disowning in faith of the evil or the evil person whom God Himself has rejected. In his hatred here, the wise man is on the side of divine judgment. So what the psalmist is saying when he says he hates the double-minded is not that he wishes them any ill will or wants to see harm come to them or he's holding some thirst for vengeance over them. This is not an emotional hatred. It is a rejection. It is a disowning. This is saying that he's committed to obeying God's righteous law, and in order to do that, he can't be around those who are not committed to obeying it. And especially those who claim to be committed, but are not. And it's clear that he found this to be a very dangerous situation to be in regards to his determination to keep God's law. So dangerous that he needed an escape. He needed a hiding place. Look at verse 114. And speaking to God now, he says, "You are my hiding place and my shield." God is his hiding place and his shield. Obviously, there are dangers all around him, or else he wouldn't need a hiding place or a shield to protect him. But what is it that he's hiding from? What is he seeking protection from? Is he hiding from the double-minded so they can't find him just because he doesn't like hanging around them? Just so he escapes their presence? No, he's hiding and seeking protection from the temptation to sin when he is around them. The problem isn't the people themselves. It's the influence that their compromising of their faith has upon his faith. When he hears them claim to follow God's law and then abandon it when the going gets tough, he's tempted to do the same thing. So he realizes that people who are double-minded pose a real threat to his effort to perform God's statutes forever to the end. And this, of course, is not the only danger. It's not the only danger out there in regards to temptation to be disobedient. There's the danger of the temptations of the world, dangers of the discouragements of life, dangers of the vain thoughts of the flesh, especially those that come during times of heavy affliction and exhaustion, and among the accusation of those who are out to get him. And with these temptations swirling around him, there's only one place that he can go for sanctuary and protection. Only one place where he can go where the pressure of the temptation subsides and he can find refreshment and peace. God is his hiding place and his shield. He can go and hide himself in the cleft of the rock of God's immovable and unshakable sovereignty. God is his mighty fortress, and when the righteous run into it, they are saved. He's a bulwark, never failing. And as Seth read for us this morning from Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. And because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, no plague come near your tent." God is His hiding place and His shield. And He is our hiding place and our shield too. And whenever we feel that temptation to compromise our obedience and to turn to our own ways, we have a hiding place to retreat to. And we can hide ourselves in God and abide in God, knowing that it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. And we have the shield of faith to protect us. Faith in God that He will always do the things that He has promised to do in His Word. That is the surety of our hope in God. And so He continues there at the end of verse 14. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in Your Word. That is where He has placed His hope. Not in the fleeting temptations of the world or in the wavering, changing opinions of men. He has set His hope in God's Word, knowing that God is faithful to His Word to all generations and it will not be changed. Now, other translations say He waits for God's Word. He waits for God to perform His Word. He waits for God to act and to come to His rescue. And His hope here is not a wish. His hope for God to act is not a wish. It's a sure thing. So He just pulls back into the safety of His hiding place in God and waits. Rather than act out in the heat of the moment and take matters into His own hands, He waits for God's strength to overcome temptations. He waits for God to give Him the words to say to the double-minded and the evildoers. He waits for God to deliver him from his circumstances rather than do anything that is contrary to God's Word in order to deliver himself. Now, hoping in God's Word and waiting for God's Word are very similar. But I think the word wait brings out a whole nother aspect to this. I mean, how many of us like to wait? How are your waiting skills doing, Susan? I see you smiling. We love to hope, right? We love to hope in God's Word. Let's face it. Waiting is hard. And it's hard because we want it now. We want the problem fixed and we're go-getters. We're do-it-yourselfers. And it's especially hard when we find ourselves in a difficult or an unhappy situation and a solution that will end that happiness or that unhappiness, excuse me, seems to be right in front of us. And of course, at that point, we like to, you know, shoot up a few prayers and give God a little advice on how He could help us out of this. But I assure you, God does not need our advice. And I guarantee you that if any solution involves any sort of disobedience to God's Word, it is not God's solution. And this is what the double-minded do. To them, the end justifies the means. And they will do what is right in their own eyes rather than find their happiness and satisfaction in God alone and be content to wait on God to act. So he goes on in verse 115, depart from me, you evildoers. Now these evildoers are the double-minded from verse 113. Same people. And the psalmist just can't have them in his presence if he's going to follow God's law. Their unwillingness to follow God's law is too big of an influence on him. He sees them taking the easy way out instead of being obedient, and he just can't stay in their presence if he's going to keep his commitment. Now, Charles Spurgeon, who takes David to be the writer of this psalm, he sees these evildoers to be the counselors who would surround the throne of the king and give him advice as to how he should act. And David just cleaned house. He sent them all away because David could not be fully committed to following God's law as long as those people were in the inner circle of his life, constantly counseling him and influencing him otherwise. And so for you young people, this is exactly why it is so important that the person that you marry is a believer. You need your inner circle, those who are closest to you, to love the law of the Lord as much as you do or more. And you need to distance yourself from those who do not. They are most certainly our mission field. They are people that we want to reach out to share the gospel with, for sure. But we're not to have them be so close to us that their influence damages our walk. Do not be unequally yoked or bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? None. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14. So this is what the psalmist is doing. He's sending them out from his midst and being separate from them. He can't have these evildoers, these double-minded people, be among those who have the closest influence in his life. Because if he does, it will begin to have an effect on his thoughts and ultimately on his actions. Look at verse 115 again. Depart from me, you evildoers, so that, here's the reason, so that I may keep the commandments of my God. In other words, I can't fully keep the commandments of my God. Well, I have people in the inner circle of my life who are not also committed to doing that. The temptation to compromise is too strong. And it presents such a danger to our walks that we need a hiding place and a shield. A wise old man once said, "You will be most known by the books that you read and the friends that you keep." And whatever you're reading and whoever you hang out with, that is who you are, or that is who you will soon become. Now, there are times in our lives when we need to remove certain people from having closest influence in our lives if we're going to consistently follow God's Word. Now, this does not mean that we carry off an air of superiority over them, like we're some elite group of people that can't associate with the unwashed. But it does mean that we can be wise and we can exercise judgment, knowing that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And we must be wise and discerning about the close company that we keep. Now, in the next two verses, we get really to the heart of the matter. As we come to call it, here at PBC, we get to the meat of the sandwich. And we do actually have a sandwich here. If you notice, in the first three verses of this stanza, we have the double-minded and the evildoers, and we see how the psalmist handles them in his life. And in the last three verses, we have those who go astray in verse 118. We have the wicked in verse 119 and a description of how God handles them. And here in the middle two verses of 116 and 117, we see the meat of the sandwich. The key to the whole thing in the life of the believer. And just like the sandwich doesn't really work without the meat, the psalmist's commitment to a life of obedience doesn't really work without the power of God's grace in his life. Here we see that the psalmist realizes that he is not some sort of super Christian who can accomplish this life of obedience to God's word by his own strength and his own willpower. He's committed to a life of obedience, but in that effort, he desperately needs God to sustain him. And after having just said, "Depart from me, you evildoers, so that I can keep the commandments of my God," he immediately turns to God in verse 116 and says, "Uphold me according to your promise." And in 117, "Hold me up that I may be safe." The psalmist was fully committed, but his commitment was only as strong as he was in the flesh. And he knew that was not going to be enough. His spirit was willing, but the flesh is weak. And the only way he's going to be able to keep the commandments of his God was if God himself was going to sustain him and enable him to do it. Sure, he could retreat and hide himself in God and be shielded from the danger. But how long could he wait? How long would he be willing to wait, to be still, and to hope? As I said, waiting is difficult. One commentator put it this way. He said, "It's a matter of the psalmist saying, 'Sustain me in the trials and the temptations of life. Help me to meet the temptations without yielding to them, to encounter opposition from the enemies of the faith without being overcome.'" And here's where the waiting comes in. "And to bear afflictions without sinking under the weight of them." This is what we need to have God sustain in us. The ability to overcome temptations and bear the afflictions of life without falling into sin. Like the pillars that hold up the roof of the temple, God will sustain us when we turn to Him, as it says, according to His promise. Perhaps His promise that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the end or at the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. His promise that He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And speaking of the one who makes God His dwelling place, His promise says, "Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver Him. I will protect Him because He knows my name. When He calls to me, I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him. With long life, I will satisfy Him and show Him my salvation." Psalm 91. These are some of the promises of God. And this is the life that He has for us, the more abundant life that only God can give. And to continue then in verse 116, it says, "Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, that I may live triumphantly, that I may live victoriously, that I may live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord in all respects, and that I may walk in a manner worthy of my calling." And then he says, "And let me not be put to shame in my hope. Let me not be found to have placed my hope in something that didn't come true." In other words, I will wait for your promises, and with your sustaining power holding me up to endure, I will be patient and long-suffering, but please make sure you act upon those promises. And really, the sooner the better. Don't let me even be tempted not to trust you. Not to trust you that you will act on my behalf. Please don't put me back in the situation where I have to ask, when will you comfort me and how long must I endure? Do not let my hope be put to shame. So then in verse 117, he calls upon God's grace again to sustain him. As he says, hold me up, first of all, so that I may be safe. Shield me, that I may be protected from all those temptations of life. Hold me up, give me a firm foundation, establishing my footing that I may stay obedient. Hold me up that I may be safe. Now, this is not to say that we as Christians are to shy away from this world and not be present in it. We're not to shy away when we come under attack or persecution. The safety he speaks of is not removal from the circumstances of life. It is protection from the temptation to sin in the midst of those circumstances. So he says, hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. What he's saying is that as God holds him up and sustains him, and the temptations to sin in this life, especially those temptations to compromise his faith that come from being influenced by double-minded people, as he is safe from that influence, and those temptations are removed, then he will be freed up to concentrate on obeying God's law continually. You know, every one of us here need to pray verse 116 and 117 early and often. It's one thing for us to have a dedication to God's Word, but it is another to carry that out and live it day by day faithfully. And it is only by the grace of God that we're able to do that. It is only by His strength and His power working within us that empowers us to live this life of obedience as we face the temptations of the world. We'll have to get going to finish this up. And as I said earlier, we'll see in these last three verses how God deals with these people. Verse 118, you spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. These are the people that go astray from God's statutes, and because of that, God spurns them or rejects them. What the Hebrew word actually means is to be weighed in the balance and found lacking. These are the same double-minded evildoers from earlier, described here as those who go astray or who've wandered from God's written law. And it's important for us to understand here that these are not people who were deceived or tricked into straying from God's Word. These people are not victims. They are double-minded. They have chosen to go astray. They have chosen their own way and to do what is right in their own eyes. And they've decided that their way is better than God's way. And God's rejected them because their cunning is in vain. Or as the NASB puts it, because their deceitfulness is useless. This is how we know that they've chosen to go astray. Because they were cunning and deceitful in doing it. That means that they did it of their own planning. And they gave a reason for their actions, which is deceitful. In other words, the thinking or the justification that they came up with that makes it okay in their minds to act that way is false. It's useless. and it's vain. And it's false because it's contrary to the Word of God. These are those who say it's okay to steal because God wants me to have nice things. Or it's okay for me to divorce because God wants me to be happy. Or it's okay for me to marry a non-believer because God wants me to love them to Christ. They deliberately go astray from God's statutes when it suits their purpose, and God rejects them. And he says something similar in verse 119. All of the wicked you discard like dross. Of course, dross is a refining term. All the metal is heated up in the fire and the pure metal sink to the bottom. And all the impurities rise to the top like a scum over the surface. And it's scraped off and thrown away until all that remains is pure, refined alloy. This is what God does with these evil, double-minded people who choose to go astray. He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You know, God's judgment is a very important part of His Word. In fact, the psalmist says there in verse 119, "All the wicked of the earth you remove like dross." Therefore, because of that, I love your testimonies. Seems like a strange thing. Because you actually judge and punish those who disobey your law, I love your law even more. It's very difficult to love a law that doesn't punish sin, that doesn't hold the guilty accountable for their actions and reward those who keep it. Because then it's no longer law. It just becomes a bunch of suggestions. It would simply be one of many options that a person could follow. But God does judge. And He does punish. And He does discipline. And because He does that, we can trust His Word even more. And hope in His Word. And wait for His Word even longer because His promises have been found to be true. Once again, not all His promises are light and fluffy. Some of them are wrath and vengeance. But all of them are good. And when His testimonies come true, and when we see that God does what He says He will do, both in protecting and strengthening and caring for those who love Him, and in judging and punishing those who disobey Him, it causes us to love the absolute truth of God's Word even more. And not only does God's judgment cause the psalmist to love His Word even more, it causes a great reverence for God. Look at verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. The thought of God's judgment actually causes His body to shake. His hands were shaking. His knees were knocking. Causes the hair on the back of His neck to stand on end. We've seen the psalmist's dedication to God's Word throughout this psalm, but this is the first time that we've seen him considering God's judgment of the wicked, and it's causing him to tremble in reverential fear. This is a good thing. And let me interject here that this is one of the biggest problems in churches in America today, in Christian churches that don't preach the whole counsel of God. They miss this part. They miss the reverence for an almighty creator and judge. And thankfully, redeemer of those who deserve that judgment. When all churches do today is preach God as the loving God and Father, and there's no teaching of the judgment and the consequences of sin, and even that you have sin, and therefore the fact that your sin was paid for by God's own doing, when that is not taught in the church, then it's no wonder that we have such a lack of reverence for the Almighty, all-powerful God in the church today. So I thank God and I thank Pastor Jeff that verse by verse, we go through the Word and we wonder and we awe at what it says. I have no idea where I was. Not only does God's judgment cause the psalmist to love His Word even more, it also causes that great reverence for God. He is shaking. It does literally mean that the hair stands up on your body. And we've seen the psalmist's dedication to God's Word throughout the psalm. But like I said, the first time he's considered God's judgment of the wicked. And this is something that we should feel too, this reverence, this fear. To understand that the holiness of God demands that He punish sin and sinners. God would no longer be perfect if He didn't. And every sin committed will either be punished in hell or pardoned in Christ. But no sin will ever be overlooked by a holy God. And every sin, every single sin in the long history of the world will be dealt with by God personally and directly and eternally, because He said He would in His Word. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, who've had their garments washed as white as snow by the blood of the Lamb, and for those who would come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, we have no need to fear, for we will not be judged. Our sins have been paid for and are forgotten as far as the east is from the west. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And for those who are not in Christ Jesus, not one will escape the judgment. They will all be discarded like dross. They will all be thrown into the lake of fire, and it is absolutely a sobering thing to consider. In conclusion, how's your walk today? You know, I've so often said that it's my hope that we can place ourselves right into each stanza of this psalm. Today's no different. I believe each and every one of us here needs to make verses 116 and 117 our daily prayer. Uphold me according to Your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame. Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for Your statutes continually. Because it's one thing for us to make a commitment to obey God's Word, but it's another thing to carry that out faithfully day in and day out. It is truly only by God's grace that we are able to do that. In and of ourselves, we cannot. Like Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing that is of any spiritual or eternal value. We cannot even continue our faithfulness toward God apart from His grace in our lives. But this reliance on God's grace to uphold us does not mean that we don't participate. That we don't strive to be obedient. It means that we do press on. And we choose. Let me emphasize that again. We choose to obey at every turn. But we're only able to do so by the grace of God within us. Like Paul says in Colossians 1:29, I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. In our walks with Christ, we all have a desperate need for God's continual sustaining grace to uphold us as we strive to follow the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this time together around Your Word today. And I pray, Father, that Your Word would go forth now with power into our hearts, that we would be moved today to commit even more so, more fully, to following Your Word, to striving to obey it in our lives at every turn, through only the power of Your Holy Spirit within us. I pray, Father, that as we go forth into this world, that we would make those decisions, the hard ones sometimes, to be good stewards of our walk, to protect our thoughts, protect our minds, to purify the inner circle of the people that we hang out with, that we not be tempted to also be double-minded in our ways. Father, strengthen our faith. Forgive us for our unbelief at times. We look to You for all that we need, for all that we have is Yours, from You and to You and for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.